Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And if I could ask some ladies to please pass out these. I don't know why I say ladies. I guess it could be anybody passing them out. I'm just used to Sherry and Sonia normally doing that. Man. You can't get away from these male chauvinist pigs, no matter how hard you try. Yeah, you got to try to educate it out of them the best you can, and you got to be patient. We're finishing up our look this morning at Daniel's 70-week prophecy in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I ask the congregation, oh, thank you, Andrew. Okay. David had it set for Richard. Now it's set for Gary. Lower it down a little bit. If you will stand in honor of the word of God, we'll read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Excuse me. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that we would be taught by your spirit. I pray that you would minister to each heart here as you alone know that it is needed. You alone are the wonderful counselor. So I pray your spirit would counsel each one of us. And Lord, as we pray for our little ones being taught in their class, Lord, I pray for their parents that they would see Christ formed in their little ones. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We mentioned in last week's message that Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 said we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter himself, as well as James and John, saw Christ transfigured before them, his glory shone forth. They heard the very voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And Peter brings this up and says, we actually saw this. Now, we've seen eyewitness testimony even in our day is very, very powerful, but it's not perfect. We've heard of somebody was sure committed the crime, and then DNA evidence proves it wasn't that person, even though they were chosen out of a lineup. This is much more powerful. John in 1 John says, look, we've seen him. We've handled him. We've heard him. We've gazed upon him. We spent years with him. Not somebody going by in a flash, and I think that was the guy. No, we shared his life with him for 3.5 years, or nearly that. Very powerful eyewitness testimony. Very powerful witnesses to Christ's miracles, his ministry, his sinless life, and his resurrection and his ascension to glory. But then Peter turns right around and says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the prophetic word more sure. And we've talked a little bit last week about how fulfilled prophecy is one of the most powerful proofs of the Bible being inspired of God. It's the most powerful proof of the Bible being inspired by God. And we looked at an amazing prophecy last week demonstrating that. We went through a whole bunch of numbers, and we did all this, all the math that people come to and that, and some of you weren't here last week. So we're going to go through all those numbers again this morning. No, just kidding. But we have the CD from last week. But what I wanted to do sort of by way of review is Daniel was praying. The 70-year captivity is coming to an end, the 70-year exile, and he's praying for the restoration of his people and God to cause his face to shine upon the Temple Mount. And Gabriel, the angel, brings an answer to Daniel's prayer. And Gabriel's answer is a beautiful illustration of Ephesians 3:20, that God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. Daniel just thinking of a return to from captivity. And Gabriel said, I'm going to give you a view all the way to the end. The Messiah himself is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. And last week we looked at the 69 weeks leading up to the first coming of Jesus Christ, and how that was prophesied more than 500 years before it took place. This morning we're going to back up. We're going to go through it, but not in detail like that. Very brief review, but I want to look at three things. First of all, the purpose of God. God has a purpose. This prophecy is given to Daniel to let you know what God's purpose for his people and his holy city is. And I should actually call it purposes, because there's six of them listed there. Second of all, there's a plan that God has in place in which to achieve this purpose, to make it happen. And then third of all is the person who makes it happen, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But first of all, the purpose, or the purposes. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined. We saw last week, it's literally 70 sevens. Won't go into it, but we determined last week that these are 70 weeks, 70 sevens of years, or 490 years, 70 times 7. 490 years are determined, literally cut out of history for a specific purpose. God has, out of all of human history, from this time of Daniel on, he's cutting out 490 years for a specific purpose. And he tells us the purpose involves your people and your holy city, the Jewish people, Israel, national, ethnic Israel, and Jerusalem, the holy city. And then he lists his goals for it. There's six of them: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. There are different views of these things being fulfilled. Were they fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, at the second coming? Some people see the first three fulfilled in the first coming, the second three in the second coming. We'll look at them a little bit. I think essentially these things are begun at the first coming, but ultimately fulfilled, ultimately consummated at the second coming of Christ. But the first thing is to finish the transgression. The word finish there speaks of restraining it, shutting it up. to finish the transgression. That word transgression there speaks of not just general sin, but rebellion against authority, a revolt. God's going to make to shut up, bring an end to rebellion against his authority. Of course, specifically, we see Israel's apostasy, but the day is coming when God said, the day is coming when I'm going to take that heart of stone out. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to bring an end to your transgression. But also, we see with the rest of the Bible, mankind's transgression in general will come to an end. Begun at the cross in the sense that God gives people new hearts that come to faith in Christ. Their sins are forgiven. The kingdom of God begins in the heart of any born-again person. And there's a real restraint on sin, but as all of you are so painfully aware, not a complete end of sin. We're still battling it. We're still struggling with it. But God's going to bring an ultimate end to transgression one day, completely. But the second thing is to make an end of sins. This is sins more general. It can speak, this word to make an end of it can speak to bringing it to an end. It can also bring speak of sealing it away, sealing up and putting it away in the sense of locking it up in prison, getting it out of God's sight. The third thing is to make reconciliation for iniquity. This is the clearest reference to the cross here. The word reconciliation is the word kafar. It's translated to atone for, to make a covering. It can speak of wiping away our iniquity. Clearly a reference to the cross. It's at the cross that Christ removed our sin. He took the punishment upon himself. He made reconciliation. He made atonement for it. But again, the application takes place in history and individual lives, and then in an end time restoration of the Jews. We'll talk about that shortly. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. Obviously, when Jesus comes back in his second coming, his righteousness is going to fill the earth. He's going to reign in glory. But even then, at the end of a millennial kingdom, there's a rebellion. And then God makes a final complete separation. Sin won't ever be completely done away with because sinners will keep hating God even in hell. And so it'll just be compartmentalized in an entirely different, separate place where the people of God will be completely removed from sin. But hell will be a place where it goes on and on. It's an eternal offense against God. But he's going to bring an everlasting righteousness. But then there's also a sense in which at the cross, he brought in his righteousness, and it's an everlasting righteousness in the sense of our justification. In Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who were being sanctified. Whoever hears my word, Jesus said, and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He'll not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And it's a righteousness that we have forever. That's why I reject this notion that a Christian person can lose their salvation or fall from grace. They stand in the righteousness of Christ. That's just one argument, but it's a very powerful argument that your sin is done away with. You know, Skip Heitzig used to say, how many of your sins were yet future when Christ died on the cross? Well, all of them were. He paid for all of our sins, and we have his perfect righteousness imputed to us, credited to us. We have eternal life now. He doesn't say you won't see judgment. He says you won't see judgment. He doesn't say hopefully you won't. As long as you don't lose your salvation, you won't see judgment. You have eternal life, but it's not really eternal because you can lose it. No, by definition, the Christian is saved in eternity. Even though they exist in time, they will persevere by the Spirit of God. So in that sense, but there's still a fulfillment at the second coming of Christ where he truly brings in righteousness in the sense that righteousness fills the earth. And he removes sin. Fifthly, to seal up vision and prophecy. And this idea of sealing, it can speak of two things. It can speak of sealing something away, like at the end of Daniel chapter 8, seal up the vision and prophecy. You seal it away and preserve it to pass on to the future. And in that sense, a lot of people see this being fulfilled with the completion of the canon of Scripture. We have the books of the Bible. But there's another sense in which you seal up something, in which a king would put his seal on something. And you put your seal of authentication on it. You say, that's mine, here's my seal. You take your ring, you press it into the clay, and you put your seal of authenticity on it. And in that sense, God's seal of authenticity on his prophecies take place as he fulfills them in history. So that he seals the prophecies in the sense of every time something is fulfilled, you see, that's the work of God, and it validates what he said before was going to happen. And so that things take place as he fulfills it. So to seal up vision and prophecy, preserving it, but also fulfilling it, bringing everything to completion as he said it would be, all the way to the eternal state ultimately. And then the sixth of all, to anoint the Most Holy. The Most Holy here is literally the Holy of Holies. It's the word always used for the inner chamber of the temple. Some would see this as a prophecy of Christ, perhaps as baptism or something, but it's the language of a temple. Either a future temple being rebuilt, as in Ezekiel's prophecy and so on, a future literal temple. Others would see this as a reference to the temple of heaven itself. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, the author says, Jesus with his own blood entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In that sense, the Holy of Holies, the inner chamber of the temple itself is just a type of heaven, a prefigurement of heaven. Christ entered into heaven itself with his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, having obtained eternal salvation. But also perhaps referring to a future temple to come. So I see this just much like the kingdom of God, an already and yet a not yet element to these things. Begun at the cross, the victory was won at the cross. Colossians 2 tells us, we'll look at that again shortly. But the ultimate completion and fulfillment and consummation when Christ comes back to reign in glory. So God's purpose, to summarize it, really the first three things, doing away with sin, the last three, bringing in everlasting righteousness. That's God's purpose for this plan, to do away with sin, not just judging it, but also doing away with it completely and bringing in everlasting righteousness, specifically with regard to Israel, but then more generally, of course, for all of mankind. So that's God's purpose. Then his plan involves these 70 weeks, 490-year period, but he divides it up into three different parts. There's a seven-week period, first of all, which is a 49-year period, and then he, after that, is 62 more weeks, and then a final week, a final seven-year period, which would be the 70th week. But in verse 25, we first have this seven-week period. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We don't know for sure what this first seven-week period, this first 49-year period speaks of, but I think most likely people like John MacArthur and folks like that are probably right that this is referring to Nehemiah's rebuilding project of the temple, beginning the decree coming forth 445 or 444 BC, taking up to about 396, the completion of the temple, as well as seems the completion of the book of Malachi and the close of the Old Testament canon about 396 BC. And then 62 weeks after that. So the two put together, a 69-week period leading up to Messiah. We went into all that last week. I think it does take you to Palm Sunday, 33 AD, but I'm not positive. But that's what I certainly land you in the first coming of Christ and in his ministry, either Palm Sunday or his baptism. And then those 69 weeks are fulfilled with the coming of Christ. And then I put in here in the notes a gap, because I do believe there's a gap here. I used to be very doubtful of this, but the more I'm studying this, the more I do think that that is what the Bible is teaching. In verse 26, after the 62 weeks, which follows the 7 weeks, so after the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Again, cut off, killed, a clear reference to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. I believe this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the people of the prince who is to come, it was the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's why I think the prince who is to come here, a reference to the Antichrist. And that's why I think he comes out of some sort of revived or renewed Roman Empire. The Romans will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. A flood of desolation. Desolation speaks of devastation and ruin and complete destruction. We mentioned last week when Jesus approached Jerusalem, and the scripture says, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This was fulfilled literally in 70 AD, as the stones themselves were removed by the Romans to get the gold that had flown in between them because the fire was so hot. And then the 70th week, verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who's he here? The standard or the ongoing church's understanding is it's talking about Christ. And 3.5 years into his ministry, he puts an end to sacrifice by dying on the cross and so on. I don't think that's what it's talking about. The other 3.5 years, you'd wonder, there should be something signaling the end of that. And then other people would extend that on to 70 AD, and you're already way beyond a 7-year period then. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's a rule of grammar. Normally the last eligible antecedent, this is Gleason Archer's definition, the last eligible antecedent is to be taken as the subject of the following verb. What? What he's saying is this. He shall confirm. The verb here is confirming this covenant, confirm the covenant. The he would refer to the last eligible antecedent, the one who's before that is the prince who is to come, not the Messiah who's referred to before. Not always, but in generally speaking and usually, it would refer to the previous one. And I think that's what it's talking about is, as we've seen already in many places in Bible prophecy, God jumps, the prophet jumps through all kinds of things, and he sees all the way to the end, that we've just left 70 AD and have come to this 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which would be yet future, the Antichrist confirming a covenant with many for 1 week, that is, many, the people of Israel, for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he'll betray them and bring an end to sacrifice and offering, which is why people think there's going to be a future temple being rebuilt because of sacrifice and offering. some problems with that idea. The language itself could even just refer to religious worship. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That is poured out on the desolator. God's judgment poured out on this Antichrist. I wanted to back up and just sort of summarize for you what all this is about. Most of you probably listen to the radio. If you come out of a Calvary Chapel background, this is what you were taught. This is what I taught, which I lean towards this as being correct. This is the view of guys like John MacArthur, theologians like Norman Geisler, Chuck Swindoll, so many of the great Bible teachers, I believe David Jeremiah, hold to this view. It's called the dispensational view. And one day I would like to share with you, go over the dispensational view and the covenant theology view. I lean towards the dispensational view, but one thing I would want to remind you when you're dealing things with the age of the universe or whatever it may be, an old Puritan said this: if you strike a schismatic, if you strike a heretic, and God finds a saint bleeding, you need to consider how you're going to answer God at the judgment. We need to be very, very careful when we start calling other people heretics or apostates or something like that. Saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ makes one a Christian, no matter how messed up they are in so many areas of their thinking. And so I'd like to go through that one time, but I'm going to share with you what I think is what the Bible's teaching, and I think the dispensational view is probably what the Bible's teaching. The dispensational view says God, there's all kinds of understanding what dispensationalism is, but to simplify it and give exactly what I mean by it and what most people mean by it is that God would have a separate plan for Israel and a separate plan for the church. And so that God told Daniel, it was a 490-year period, carved out of time, what I'm going to deal with the nation of Israel. And from probably 444 BC, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which we saw in Nehemiah chapter 2, until probably Palm Sunday, March 30th, 445 BC, or 445 AD, I'm sorry, 333 AD. Should have left the math last week. Up until the coming of Messiah, it was 69 of those weeks. He was presented officially to Israel. They rejected him. And as Paul says, blindness in part has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And that the New Testament church is truly something that began at Pentecost. It's a new thing. And there's sort of a parenthesis in which we live, where Israel has, as a nation, has been set aside. Individual Jews still being saved. The apostles were Jews. But as far as the nation itself of ethnic Israel, set aside, but there's still this last week to come, this last 70-year period. The church is raptured whenever God decides to rapture the church, and then the clock starts ticking again. And there's this 70-year period where God is dealing with the nation of Israel. The Antichrist sets up a covenant with Israel, a 7-year covenant. In the midst of that, betrays them, turns on them, and then you see the great tribulation period and the abomination of desolation and so on. I had thought about bringing a chart, but the things I want to share, I don't want to bring some chart to that. I think that's probably the most likely view. One thing I am certain, there's two things I wanted to share with you that I'm absolutely certain of concerning the Jews. Number one, God still has a future plan for ethnic Israel. You see Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. There's these bones laying bleached from the sun. God asks him, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. And God gathers them and brings them back together. And they're skeletons, and he puts flesh on them and skin and all that. They're brought together, but there's no breath in them. They're together, but they're dead. That's essentially where Israel is at today. But then God says, I'm going to give them my spirit. I'm going to breathe upon them, and they're going to live spiritually. There's going to be a great revival among the people of God. Paul talks about it. Says, if the Israelites being set aside is it brings us life, is this glorious blessing for the Gentiles, what's it going to be when they're restored but life from the dead? What a glorious thing it's going to be. But the second thing I'm sure is this. No Jew will enter the kingdom of God unless he's placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be saved by being born a Jew. When we talk about a future restoration conversion of Israel, you're talking about a whole bunch of Jews believing in Jesus Christ, looking upon him whom they've pierced, and mourning as one mourns for an only son because he's their Messiah and their Savior and placing their faith in him. I say that because you watch shows about Israel, and Christians talk about this spiritual brotherhood. When Jesus was talking to the Jewish religious leaders of his day, they said, we have Abraham as our father. He said, you're of your father, the devil. You're not my people. The whole book of Romans we went through, the first three chapters, Paul lays out the case that he's a Jew who's one inwardly. You can't be, circumcision won't get you to heaven. The whole world is guilty before God. Jews, Gentiles, everyone needs the Savior. When Paul was witnessing to the Jews, and he would say things like this. He went to them first. They would reject him. He'd say, since you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles now. Obviously, nobody can be saved apart from faith in Christ. I think little bitty babies can, but I'm talking about cogent, rational people capable of choosing the bad, choosing the good and rejecting the bad and all. You have to have faith in Christ to be saved. I remember driving in a car with a pastor of a church and his assistant, and they were debating whether Jews have to believe in Christ to be saved. Absolutely they do. When we were in Israel, a pastor of a church, he was pastoring a church. He said, I don't know. I don't know if Jews have to believe in Christ to be saved or not. I remember going to a church that was involved in a ministry that the purpose was to help bring Jews back to Israel. And the church was supporting the ministry, but to be part of the ministry, they had to agree not to proselytize Jews. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, we want to do a lot of nice things for you, we want you to be back in the line, but we're going to put the Savior who suffered and died on the cross to bring you to heaven, we'll just put him aside and let's just work together on this. Can you imagine any of the apostles? No, absolutely not. God has a future restoration for the Jews, but it will be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to heaven through faith in Christ, or you don't go to heaven at all. The last thing I wanted to look at is this abomination of desolation. There in chapter 27. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. In Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11, the language is put this way, the abomination of desolation. In the second century BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, when he desecrated the altar, offered pagan sacrifices. In 1 Maccabees, the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees chapter 1 calls that the abomination of desolation. They said that's the abomination of desolation. That was 200 years before 70 AD. But it wasn't, because Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, no, in Matthew 24:15, when you see future tense, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. It was something yet to come. It wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes. That was just a prefigurement of it. Other people see this fulfillment in 70 AD. I brought an account from Philip Schaff in his History of the Christian Church to read to you, because I don't think we realize what a serious destruction came upon the Jewish people in 70 AD, why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And the author of the Hebrews says, these things were types, they're prefigurements, they're going away. The reality is in Christ himself. So Philip Schaff gives his account. And in 64 AD, Rome caught on fire, and Nero blamed the Christians, and he brought this horrible persecution against the Christians. And Philip Schaff says, in that six-year period between Nero's persecution in 64 and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was all kinds of corruption, violence, both in the Roman government as well as among the Israelites. There was religious fanaticism, and there were a multitude of false prophets prophesying all kinds of false things. Remember, Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will come. And there came a bunch of them at that time. And they deceived a lot of people into thinking, we're going to overthrow the Romans. And they fought against the Romans. And it was blind fanaticism to try to come against the Roman army for the Jews. And Schaff says, in April of AD 70, immediately after the Passover, when Jerusalem was filled with strangers, the siege began. Excuse me. Remember, we read about the zealots. The zealots... When Jesus was choosing his disciples. Well, the zealots rejected with sneering defiance the repeated proposals of Titus, the Roman general, and the prayers of Josephus, who accompanied him as interpreter and mediator. Josephus, a Jewish historian, he was a governor, and then he ended up accompanying Titus and wanting them to surrender. He knew what was coming. And the zealots struck down everyone who spoke of surrender. They said, "No, we're not going to. We're going to fight to the last man." They made sorties. They made raids down the valley of the Kidron and tip of the mountain and inflicted great loss on the Romans. He says, as the difficulties multiplied, their courage increased. The Romans crucified hundreds of prisoners, as many as 500 a day. That only enraged the Jewish zealots even more. Even the famine, which began to rage and sweep away thousands daily, see if there's kids here, forced a woman to roast her own child. The cries of mothers and babes, the most pitiable scenes of misery around them, could not move the crazy fanatics. History records no other instance of such obstinate resistance, such desperate bravery and contempt of death. The Jews fought not only for civil liberty, life, and their native land, but for that which constituted their national pride and glory, and gave their whole history its significance, for their religion, which even in this state of horrible degeneracy, having rejected the fulfillment of all that, and just living in the types and shadows, even in this state of horrible degeneracy, infused into them an almost superhuman power of endurance. It says, at last in July, the castle of Antonia was surprised and taken by night. This prepared the way for the destruction of the temple in which the tragedy culminated. The daily sacrifices ceased July 17th because all hands were needed for defense. And then he says, the last and bloodiest sacrifice at the altar of burnt offerings was the slaughter of thousands of Jews who had crowded around it. And then Schaff concludes with this. He says, the Romans planted their eagles on the shapeless ruins over against the eastern gate, offered their sacrifices to them, and proclaimed Titus emperor with the greatest acclamations of joy. Thus was fulfilled the prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. So Philip Schaff says, that's the abomination of desolation. The Romans, pagan sacrifice on the destroyed Jewish altar. But was it? In Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You know, there's so many things reading the Olivet Discourse that have their fulfillment in 70 AD that I would almost agree with the people who see it as being fulfilled then, except for those words of Christ there. It's something worse than what's been before, and nothing shall ever be worse than that. Philip Schaff was writing in the late 1800s, and from his perspective, he couldn't think of anything worse. We live after the Nazi Holocaust. Josephus tells us 1,100,000 Jews perished in 70 AD, and Schaff thinks that's an exaggerated claim. I don't even want to go there. It was a horrible, horrible thing. But the Nazis murdered 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. That's just some of you were alive when that happened. You're talking 80 years and less when that happened. That's already something worse than 70 AD, at least in terms of sheer loss of human life. It tells me when Jesus says that, no, even as bad as that was, it's just a prefiguring of what's to come. Besides, God himself is going to crush this last desolator. He himself will bring an end to it. I want to close with some words that I hope will just more and more and more make Christ exceedingly precious to you. Philip Schaff shares a couple things in his account. They're tragic. He says, the Jews, following the false prophets, kept up the messianic expectations of the people, and they hailed every step towards destruction as a step towards deliverance. They're coming closer and closer to total destruction, total annihilation, but they think they're heading towards deliverance because they're deceived. And I try to put myself in those shoes. I know my propensity for self-deception. And then he says, even when the temple's burning and the whole Temple Mount is up in flames, he says, when the flames arose, the Jews raised a hideous yell and tried to put out the fire, while others, clinging with a last convulsive grasp to their messianic hopes, rested in the declaration of a false prophet that God, in the midst of the conflagration of the temple, would give a signal for the deliverance of the people. Even as they're at the very end, the false prophets told them, yeah, but right when that's happening, God's going to deliver you. And the deliverance didn't come. The deliverer came decades before that and died on the cross, and they rejected him. There was no deliverance. And the last thing I would just say is, what's after that? What's after that for a Christ rejecter? Eternal flames. Jesus warned against eternal flames. David Rosales says, you know, he tells his church, you guys get to see me with the anointing on. My family sees me with the anointing off. Some people will say, I'm not sure I see any anointing, but I believe I have the Spirit of God. And what I'm going to share with you, because the last thing I want to look at is the person, is the truth of God. Put, you know, sinful, selfish, hypocritical Gary aside, and may the Spirit of God just minister this to you. Think about that. Think what spiritual blindness and deception can cause people to blow themselves up and fly planes into the buildings, and their next awareness is everlasting destruction. And they thought they were headed for glory. How precious the Lord Jesus Christ is. How important it is that our light comes from him. That his Spirit, that we pray for the light of his Spirit, teaching us his word. How important that is. Because, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, people I work with, my neighbors, my friends, I want them to be saved. I want the lost people out there in the world. But this is, as an under-shepherd, this is the congregation God has entrusted me, my wife, my son, my daughter, you guys. And I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, Paul says. I don't care if I'm wrong about the end times. If you guys have faith in Christ, I don't care if if I'm so wrong, it's 1,000 years till the Lord returns. But I want to see Christ formed in my children. I don't want to rest in a walk down an aisle or a raised hand or a said prayer and then just see no other evidence of life in them. I want to see Christ formed in them. I want to see Christ formed in me. I don't want to hear him say, you thought you were saved and you were fooling yourself. I don't want anybody here to hear that. I don't want my wife or children to hear that. It's the person of Christ that matters, that means everything. We're not talking about somebody's choice in religion. We're talking about it's everything. When the Son of God went to the cross, in the scripture says there was handwriting against us. We violated the law of God and he took it away. He nailed it to the cross. I believe he did it for these people. He does it for he loves everybody. The heart of Christ is weeping over Jerusalem saying, you which stone the prophets, how I long to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not. That's the heart of God. As Suzanne read, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And then she read to me the wonderful verse that should always be with it. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He wanted the world to be saved. That's the heart of God. That's the pleading of God. Turn, turn, he says. That's what matters. The Bible says that at the cross, he defeated principalities and powers. He disarmed them and he made a public spectacle of them. The imagery there is of a conquering general coming back, marching down Main Street, and he's got his conquered, humiliated enemies trailing along behind them, parading behind them for everybody to look at. That's not the second coming. That's the cross. All this other stuff, all these other things are just fleshing out and fulfilling what he accomplished on the cross. He is coming back. He's bringing in everlasting righteousness. There's a future for the Jews. All those things. But it's the cross that makes all those things possible. He couldn't have a future for the Jews or us apart from dealing with the sin issue on the cross. Richard mentioned our young people. Jesus died not for himself. Another reading, he'll die, he'll be cut off, and will have nothing. He wasn't given the honor that he was supposed to have as the king of the universe. He was despised and rejected of men. But he did it because he loves us. Richard was talking about our young people. I was reminded of our men's study. We're studying about how to be better men, take responsibility, be courageous and all that. One of the guys I was talking to was reminded, what does it profit a man to be a real man, to be responsible, and to be courageous, and to lose his own soul? Even that, what does it profit? And I think of our young people. What does it profit you to go to college and get a good education and lose your own soul? Or what does it profit you to be the next Elon Musk or the next Bill Gates and to lose your own soul? Or to be the next big star on The Voice and get a recording contract, or the next Kanye or whatever, but lose your own soul? I want Christ to be more precious than anything in this world. That's my whole point with this. That's what I get out of all this, is this. Nothing, no one, anything could be more precious than Christ. That's what I want for me, my wife, my son, my daughter, every one of you guys and our children as they go off into the world. Whatever you do, Christ is everything to you. He's supreme to you. You put him first because he means that much to you. He's the only thing that separates us from the lake of fire, is the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Most important thing. Please consider that. And Richard said, and We wanted him to say that. We want you guys to know we're here for you. Look, if you ever need to talk about anything, pray about anything, something's troubling you, you're struggling, there's some sin, whatever it may be, I can guarantee you, you can't mention any sin or perversion or anything else that would shock me. And that's what a pastor is there for. Take advantage of that. Take advantage of that. That's why Richard stepped up and wanted to be on the board, because that's his heart. I know that's Tim's heart. He said, guard this weekend, but you have a whole congregation of people. That's their heart. Seek after the Lord. May he be formed in you. Maybe he be everything to you. We'll close with that. Please stand. And I would ask Tony and Sherry and Richard and Brenda to please come up and be available to pray with anybody who needs prayer for anything at all. And I just, if it seems like I talk too much about the judgment to come, the world ends for us when we leave this world. And I don't know how many pastors out there warn people, but we all need to be warned. And I will be able to say I've shared with you the truth of God. I've warned you, I've warned myself. Christ is got to be our everything. And so, Father, Lord, when I think of people like Paul, who said, I could even see myself being accursed from Christ for the sake of my fellow Jews. That's your love for them. When Moses said, Lord, have mercy on them, or blot me out of your book. I can't even fathom that kind of love. But then I consider, Lord, that you did not require that of either of them. You didn't make Moses suffer for the sins of Israel. You didn't make Paul. No, your own son did willfully become accursed for the sake of his people and for the sake of us. Lord, may we never deny that or do anything other than exalt that and glory in that and share that and preach that. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Lord, I pray for every single one of us, the parents, the grandparents, the children, the Christ would be exceedingly precious to us. He would be our everything. That we would trust in him alone. And as a deer pants for brooks of water, each one of us, our souls would thirst for the living God like that. I know I haven't exaggerated at all what the future holds for those who would reject your love because of your justice. There is no other way. But we look to the cross, and we see your everlasting love. May there be none among us in this congregation that would miss that. Lord, we pray for our children, our grandchildren, all the way to the end of the age, that Christ be formed in them, Raise them up. Use them for your glory. Give their parents, their grandparents, give us the joy of seeing them walk in your truth. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.